Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 45 and 46, if you would like to turn there. And just while you're turning there, just struck again by what a privilege it is to gather with God's people to worship God, not to go to church, but to join the church in worshiping Him. And we remember that our purpose, our very existence as human beings, is that we would worship and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. Every so often you'll hear someone say something foolish, like, I'd rather not exist than face the risk of hell, or I'd rather not exist because my life is so terrible, I'd rather not exist. What a terrible thing to say when God has created us with everlasting souls that are designed gloriously to take our pleasure and joy in Him. When God has filled our lives with good things, even in a cursed world, and especially when God has revealed Himself to be all that He is, to actually turn around and say to Him, God, though You are infinitely great and glorious, I would rather not exist than glorify You. I would rather not exist than worship You. That has got to be the height of arrogance. I mean, can you conceive the wickedness of such a response? So cling to that meaning and purpose you have in life, to worship and glorify God and enjoy Him forever, for that is why you have been made. And that will be the extraordinary privilege of Christians throughout eternity, as we have been singing. And it is our privilege to do that even now, to worship Him. Before we actually get to the reading of God's Word, though, there's one thing that I would like to just mention, and that is that our brother Sheldon, I believe this is your last Sunday with us, is that correct?
23rd.
The 23rd, is the date shifted again? All right, well, we'll bid you farewell then again, but know that it's coming. All right, let's read from Genesis 45, and I'll read from verse 16 to chapter 46, verse 27. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All of his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shol, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, Jachil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Zephion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchil. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mapum, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jazil, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who bore to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, we ask, we beseech you, sanctify the act of preaching. Sanctify the act of hearing. Sanctify us, your people. Sanctify us by your word. Amen. I've told this story before in one of the evening sermons, but in my final year of Bible college, a group of us students, we went visiting in an old age home, seeing people we'd never met before under the guidance of a local pastor. And at one point, we were led to the bedside of an elderly saint near to death, a frail old woman, and the pastor told one of the students to open up the Bible and read the scriptures aloud, and the student did so in a surprised and stammering voice. The elderly woman listened attentively, and as he finished the reading, she looked up, and with joy in her face, she said, "He has the face of Jesus." She didn't mean it as a sort of throwaway comment or something wildly charismatic or some special new revelation from God. And he didn't really have the face of Jesus. These were students. All you have is pimples and not even a good reformed beard. But to the weak eyes of that thin, pale, dying woman, the word spoken and their shared confession of faith meant it was as though Christ himself was right there talking to her, which of course he was. She saw beyond her pain, she saw beyond her loneliness, she saw beyond her dying. She saw beyond this whole world of shadows. She saw because the words of Scripture made her to see, to have eyes of faith and a heart that hopes in things yet unseen but which are soon to be revealed. And as we come to the text this morning, we come across another elderly saint, Jacob. These are the generations of Jacob, after all, this whole section, Jacob. And we see his faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And Jacob here, he sees beyond Canaan. He sees beyond Egypt. He sees even beyond his own dying, as must we. As one commentator says, Bodie Balcom, if Jacob believed that the land was the quintessential expression of God's promise, he probably wouldn't have left. However, his journey proves that he has a hope that goes beyond the land. Jacob's hope is in a promise greater than mere land. His hope is in the God of promise, end quote. And by the way, this has profound implications for how the church views the politics of the Middle East. We see beyond it. We see above it. We see the world that is to come. Jacob, who received the promise of that land, he left Canaan because he could see beyond it. He could see the unseeable. And though he would return to Canaan, well, not him, but Israel would return to Canaan, they saw beyond it too, those of faith. So I have 4 points this morning, some very short, some longer. I have a lot more sub-points than normal because there's a lot that we're getting through, so I'm just trying to give a little bit of structure to keep us in the same page. First point then is this, God's gracious provision for the Israel of God. Gracious provision for the Israel of God. News of Joseph's reunion with his family reaches Pharaoh. He's delighted to hear of his favorite servant's happiness. And Pharaoh ratifies all of Joseph's decisions. He upholds them. He expands upon them every offer that Joseph made to his brothers. And in so doing, the family of Israel is now going to be graciously provided for. Provided for by the Lord God through Pharaoh and Joseph. They have refuge now for the next 5 years of famine. And remember, Jacob and his sons, they had no way of knowing that it was going to be another 5 years. Joseph only told them in verse 11. But now they are told, 5 more years of famine is coming. Don't worry, you'll be kept alive. One man has even compared Egypt to Noah's Ark. The land of Goshen has become an ark for the salvation of Israel. But more than just mere provision for their life, they are extravagantly provided for in this instance. They are given the rich land of Goshen, verse 10. They are given the best of the land of Egypt, verse 18. They are given the fat of the land, an ancient expression of the richness and the greatest parts. They are given transportation, even, verse 19. And they are given a blank check of guaranteed financial security. Verse 20, have no concern. Imagine that. Have no concern. And then Joseph also provides with silver and clothing for Benjamin. And he provides clothing also for his brothers. And verse 23, to old Jacob is sent the good things of Egypt on the back of those donkeys. The good things, the premium goods, the luxury items, not just the basic necessities of grain and bread and provisions for the journey, that was that, yes, but the best from Pharaoh's kitchen, from the pantries of Buckingham Palace, from the restaurant that doesn't even bother to put the price on the menu because if you need to ask, you don't belong there. The good things of Egypt. And let me say something about this all briefly. Firstly, as Christians, we ought to recognize the kindness of God in providing us with many good things. No, I've not been invited to lunch at Buckingham Palace. King Charles III seems to have lost my number. But has not the Lord, out of his bounty, provided us with many good things all the same? Things that are entirely unnecessary for survival, but which he grants you to enjoy from his hand. Has God not given us more than grain? More than just bread and water? And a roof over your head? And remember, anything more than hell is grace. Anything more than food and shelter is more grace. The 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So to be discontent, while soaked through with 21st century abundance, would be a grievous sin indeed, a great ingratitude to God for all that he has given. But secondly, still on the same point, although God gave these good things to Jacob and his people, we are not to see these historical events like these material blessings upon Abraham or David or anyone as being normative. In other words, don't read this passage and take it as a direct promise from God to enrich you personally. This is what God promises me. The land of Goshen. That's my future. I name it, I claim it. That's what God promises. No. God is not promising you that. And if that's how you read the Bible, pretty soon you're going to have to be very selective because there's plenty of judgments upon Israel too. Even here in Egypt, remember, ultimately they would be here for 400 years experiencing the harsh whip of slavery. And I don't see many of these churches jumping on board that promise saying, that's what God promises me, I'm naming it and claiming it. Now this is a historical situation, descriptive, not prescriptive. We do not just simply lift it out of its context and apply a promise for Israel directly to ourselves. But thirdly, still on this point, we may say this much. The land of Goshen, both in its function and in its description, this fat of the land, rich, beautiful land, this land of Goshen is a sort of pre-Canaan. It is a good land, it is the best land, it is the fat of the land. It is a refuge and temporary home for Israel. It is a place in which they will grow as a family, grow as a people, grow as a nation, while God readies them for the real Canaan, for the promised land that Joshua would conquer centuries later. And in that much, in that comparison from a pre-Canaan to a Canaan fulfilled, there is for the church an echo, a shadow worth considering. Israel experienced both the good things of Egypt and the tyranny of Egypt while waiting to enter Canaan. The church experiences some of the good things of the world and the tyranny of the world while waiting to enter heaven. And this isn't a stretch. This isn't me making up connections in the Bible just because it sounds great. Concerning the land of Canaan, Hebrews 11:16 tells us that Abraham desired a better country that is a heavenly one. And concerning the land of Egypt, Hebrews 11:26 tells us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Goshen anticipated Canaan, but Canaan, the promised land, that now dusty sliver of blood-soaked land in the Middle East, that land was always meant to anticipate the glories of heaven and the new creation. It's not meant to be a place where Christians get stuck in their thinking and entrenched in all of their eschatology and politics. So bringing this all together, what do you have for us as Christians here in Cape Town and everywhere? What does this mean for the church who are the true Israel of God? In this world, whether you are eating the fat of the land or whether you are feeling the crack of Pharaoh's whip on your back in this present Egypt, look forward like Moses. Look up like Abraham. Look with faith to the glories that are to be revealed, because this is not your home. See what is presently unseeable, except with the eye of faith. The second point then, very briefly, God's gracious forbearance with those being sanctified. Just a sub-point here in verse 24, basically. Then Joseph sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Quarrel about what? Yes, Benjamin had those extra sets of clothing, so naturally people want to say, maybe he's going to say, don't quarrel about that and think it's favoritism and so on. I don't think that's the case, though. I think it's safe to say that Joseph has tested them thoroughly by now, and that any further testing at this point would just be a provocation. And this wasn't Joseph just, let me just do one more thing just to push my brothers one step further. No. That this was a gift. This was Joseph's affection for his younger brother, the nearest of his brother. So possibly the quarreling he foresaw was related to the enduring feelings of guilt about having betrayed Joseph. Maybe a question of, you know, who's most to blame here for sending him to Egypt in the first place. Or because he is just aware of the nature and personality of his brothers, and there's some issue that we're not told about. Either way, I highlight it briefly because Joseph recognizes the potential for some sort of sinful disagreement between believing brethren. Literally brothers in this case. He recognizes the potential for that sort of disagreement. He does not expect them to exhibit all the hallmarks of total angelic perfection overnight. He would not take a moment of failure, a lapse in judgment, as absolute evidence that his brothers are unconverted, they haven't changed. He won't rush to condemn them as unregenerate, saying, "Oh, same old Simeon, there he goes again." You've heard that sort of language before, you know, very cynical and profoundly unhelpful comments. You know, same old so-and-so. Yeah. It's the sort of language that undermines reconciliation and marriages. Sort of language that discourages the weak in their stumbles, or that exasperates people in sincere efforts at repentance. Now, Joseph is realistic in understanding that his brothers, like he himself, will still fall short of the glory of God, that fruit takes time to develop, even as they grow to become better men by God's sanctifying grace. They are work in progress, as are we all. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he just shrugs his shoulders and accepts defeatism. That's just who they are. That's just who we are. That's just who I am. No. In love, he appeals to them to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. He says, do not quarrel along the way. Third point, though. Gracious assurances for an elderly saint. And the brothers, they get back to the land of Canaan, and as far as Jacob is concerned, they tell this fantastical tale of a dead Hebrew teenager who is torn to shred by wild beasts, and now he's reigning as the ruler of an ancient superpower, the land of Egypt. This to him is just too far-fetched. And of course, in telling the tale, the brothers have now had to admit to their father that they've been lying all of these years. The whole sordid truth of the betrayal of Joseph comes out at this time. But Jacob's heart just becomes numb. And the word translated numb there can mean also stunned, weary, exhausted, sluggish, faint. The idea being that this is just simply too much for the old man to process. And so he retreats into that bastion of safety. He just sort of shuts down, builds walls, just numb. Like someone refusing to believe the news of a shocking death in the family, he just tries to carry on as if nothing changed. He refuses to believe that Joseph is alive, especially given that this news is coming from his sons, whom he has long suspected and does not trust at all. But the brothers, they persist in telling him this. And even Benjamin is among them, insisting as well. They tell him, note there, they tell him the words of Joseph. And that's significant. Because do you remember what those words were? What Joseph's words were filled with reference to? To God. And his purposes. And his grace. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. The Lord sent me here. The Lord did this. And I suggest to you that it is a reference to these words of Joseph that made the difference in Jacob's belief of the brothers. And yes, we're told there that he also saw the wagons to carry him. But he saw the wagons arrive, and he didn't believe them when the tale came. It's only when the words of Joseph came, and then he could look at the wagons and say, this makes sense. The words were what revealed to him the truth of this matter. And as one of God's people, what might the words of Christ do for you Well, what did they do for Joseph here? They revived his faith. They gave him hope. And so to speak, they got him off his backside to rise and trust in God once more. That's what the Word of God does. It sustains the Christian. It is the bread of heaven. It feeds us. Because they are the words of Christ who is the bread. And how much harm we do to ourselves when we starve ourselves of the Word of Christ. Deprived of the life they give, the hope they offer, the wisdom they impart, the warnings they bring in love. So the men and women spiral into darkness or are afflicted with many an unnecessary care because there's a famine of the Word in their life. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. My brothers and sisters, I would speak very earnestly here, for this is a common vice with us all, to wish to grow independent. We get a little stock of grace on hand, and we think we will spend our pocket money before we will go again to our Father's treasury. We have a little faith, our Master honors us with the enjoyment of His presence, and we grow so great that we cry, "My mountain standeth firm, I shall never be moved." There is always a trial near at hand. Do we not make most of our trials through our boasting, and do we not kindle our own furnace with the fuel of our pride? If we were more childlike, resting simply on the Spirit's power, should we not be more happy? I pray you, seek to lie flat on the ground before our God, for every inch we rise higher than that is an inch too high. Every grain of self-strength we gain is a grain of weakness, and every particle of self-reliance is but a new particle of poison infused into our veins. End quote. Mercifully, though, God brought His words into Jacob's life, and therefore hope was revived. And perhaps this is significant, but whereas in verse 25 and 27 it spoke of Jacob, his old name, now in verse 28 it speaks of Israel, his new name, as though to confirm this resurgence of faith. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And elderly folk among us, listen to this quote also from Vodi Balcom on his commentary. He says, "Seeing an aged patriarch pack up everything he owns and head down to Egypt is both encouraging and humbling. It is easy to think about Christianity as something that gets easier over time. I will be more stable when I'm older. I will be more mature when I'm older. I will have learned all the lessons of faith I need when I'm older." Jacob's journey reminds us all that we never get to an age when we no longer have to trust God, or when we no longer have lessons to learn, obstacles to overcome, fears to face, sin to mortify, and journeys to take. Serving God is not a young man's game where senior saints sit on the sidelines reminiscing about the good old days. This is a full participation sport where, as long as there is blood coursing through our veins and air in our lungs, we must stand at the ready. End quote. So this lesser exodus out of Canaan and into Egypt begins. Joseph packs up, Jacob rather. And the first stop along the way, verse 1, is Beersheba, where Abraham had lived and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Jacob does so likewise here. He offers sacrifices, an act of devotion, an act of thanksgiving to God for these things that are coming about. But something is evidently bothering him. Because what happens next? That night, God spoke to him in visions. "Jacob, Jacob, here I am. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And let's stop right there. Why would Jacob be afraid? Why is there fear? He now believes Joseph is alive. He's eager to see him. He knows Joseph is the ruler of Egypt. He knows that good land and safety from the famine await there. This seems like a dream come true. Why is old Jacob afraid? Is he afraid he might die before he gets there? Maybe. But there's more to this. Is he afraid the brothers might be lying? No. Benjamin vouched for them too, and we've just told that Jacob believed them. Was he afraid simply because he's at that late stage of his life where he doesn't like change and he's unsettled by the idea of moving? No. The clue is in what God says next. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. You see, this is what was bothering Jacob. What was needling away at his mind, what was unsettling his faith. It was the question, but what about God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to me? About Canaan, if I leave, am I like Esau, leaving the land? Am I like Ishmael, driven away? I mean, what about these things? Didn't God say, this is our land, not Egypt? If we go to Egypt, how is that going to work out? What will become of us as a people? How will we? What happens if we're assimilated into the nation of the Egyptians? What will this mean for our children? Will they forsake the Lord? My sons, having just been found by him, will they now forsake him? Will they eventually have some sort of dead confession of faith that is rooted only in their cultural roots and a racial memory, not the essence of faith? Will they get comfortable in Egypt? Will they want what the world offers? Will they forsake the living God for Goshen and grain, and chariots, and cruises on the River Nile, and Egyptian wives? Teenagers, will they turn their back on Christ for careers and wild parties to fit in, for sexual gratification, in the unending quest for more and more stuff, in fear of missing out? That's what Jacob fears for his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, for his adult sons, midlife, his teenage grandsons perhaps, and even the little ones, the children. Will their stint in Egypt conform them to the image of the Egyptians? Will the promises received be forsaken or forgotten? And so God answers that fear for Israel, verse 3, for there I will make you into a great nation. Egypt is part of the plan. It will be the nursery in which the infant Israel is raised to maturity. And there you will grow in number, and the promises of Abraham will continue to be fulfilled, and the offspring will continue to be born. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, God says. You're not alone. The Lord is not some sort of regional God, a territorial deity confined to Canaan. He's not locked up in temples. He's not stuck in church buildings. He's everywhere. And he's going to be with his people to fulfill his promises and accomplish his purposes. What's more, verse 4, I will also bring you up again. So this isn't promise 2.0. This isn't being revised. The plan hasn't been sabotaged and God has to fix it. You know, he's not changing his mind. Israel shall return to Canaan. And actually, they knew this already, because back in Genesis 15, when God spoke to Abraham, he said there, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, foreigners, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now, probably Jacob hasn't forgotten that outright, and God doesn't need to repeat a promise in order for it to be true. But as is often the case, God is pleased to remind us, remembering our frame, knowing that we're but dust. And in that reminder, there's the assurance that God, most sincerely and personally dealing with his people, cannot lie and will accomplish all that he has planned. Even in events like Joseph being sold as a slave and Jacob being uprooted from the land and Israel facing 400 years of slavery. So God offers all these assurances to the elderly Jacob and his children and to us who sit here this morning, young and old. If with God's help we can overcome impatience with the timing of his works and neglect of his promises, then we will live far more easily as God intended us to live, as those at peace with the decisions of our Father, entrusting all to him in prayer. We will see the unseeable. We will see beyond Egypt. We will see beyond Canaan. And then God ends his vision there to Jacob with this additional assurance that Joseph will be the one to close his eyes when he dies, to bury him, as it were. And that brings us to the fourth and final point, which is this grace in the genealogies. We have this record here of the entirety of Israel traveling to Egypt, Jacob being carried along in the wagons, such as his age, wives, children, grandchildren too, all going along, also all of their herds, those things that God had blessed Jacob with in his time in with Laban, probably a bit depleted after the famine, but they go together, the entire family, the sum total of ancient Israel, heading down, and then the Bible, as it so often does, gives us a genealogy listing the 12 sons and their sons and some of the daughters by name. It tallies them all up along the way, and two totals are given, those arriving in Egypt and those who are there. But it doesn't include the wives, we are expressly told, meaning that the grand total is more than 70, dependent also on how many grandchildren they may have be coming along, and how many of the sons were old enough to marry. Now, if you are interested in the math of this, and who is counted and who is not, and why along the way, I'll happily recommend a resource for you to walk through it in your own time. But the reason for the genealogy lies elsewhere, not in the specifics of the mathematics. It shows us, for starters, that God is fulfilling his promise to make them into a nation. The promise he gave to Abraham, who had no sons. And then finally, Isaac. The population growth from here will only go even further. And from these 70 will come millions of Israelites by the time of the Exodus. And let me just say something here, because I know that modern skeptics excel in sowing the seeds of doubt in Christians, particularly young Christians who are being exposed to things the first time. And one of the things they do is they cast doubt on the historical things of Scripture. And they make you think, well, if this is historically not true, well, then how can I trust the rest of Scripture to be true about things of heavenly matters? For example, often they will look at the Exodus narrative and they will say that it is not possible that Israel climbed to a number in the millions. There were only a small handful that arrived, and even over 400 years, they would not have reached those numbers. And they will say that it's better understood to be Israel left Egypt in the numbers of tens of thousands, or something like that. And they will cite all sorts of ridiculous things. They will say like this: logistically, it's impossible to feed millions in the Exodus, therefore it can't be true. And they completely disregard the fact that God fed them with manna from heaven. But a number in the millions is declared in the Bible in the census, listing 600,000 people over the age of 20, plus at least as many women, plus teens, plus children in those historically large families and a prosperous and fertile people. But the number of the millions is also quantifiable in the number of donations that were made to the tabernacle as they paid a coinage, shekels into the tabernacle, and then it tallies up with a number that would easily match those millions. And the number in the millions is logical because the Egyptians feared them as did the Canaanites when they saw the Israelites coming over the horizon. And a number in the millions is easily attainable, as population growth calculators will show you, with a number starting from 70 growing up. But most especially, the number in the millions is expected, given that God promised that they would thrive. He promised that they would thrive here in Egypt. Verse 3, I will make you into a great nation. And that only makes sense because Israel arrived in Egypt not as a great nation, but rather as 70 people, an extended family and nothing more. But God grew them so. The other thing this genealogy reminds us of is the mercy of God towards those in it, towards Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dinah, all of these people falling short of the glory of God and yet justified by His grace as a gift. Through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. Through the offspring of Abraham, Genesis 12. Through the future lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, Romans 3. Some, like Ur and Onan in the genealogy, are excluded, dying in their sins. Some in the history of Israel, likewise, when God brought wrath upon the apostate nation. But Jacob and his sons and all of God's elect, Jew or Gentile, all who make up spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, all the church of Jesus Christ, are saved only and entirely through the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, whose arrival into the world has been prepared for by this family. And that's where Genesis ultimately leads us, to the great climax of history, the arrival of the Christ of God, the Savior of sinners. Jesus, who died on a cross, who died for men like Jacob and Simeon, and women like Sarah and Mary and Dinah, and children like the children sitting in this room. Christ, who died as a sacrifice for sin, so that we might have peace with God, be forgiven our rebellion, be saved from hell, and enter into not Canaan, not that strip of land in the Middle East, but enter into a better country that is a heavenly one. The question then is this: can you see the unseeable? What God has done, what God has promised, what God will do? Can you hear the words of Christ read and then say with that old dying woman, I hear the voice of Jesus. I see the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have tenderly, wisely, powerfully controlled the events of history in your people's lives, and sometimes even dramatically and violently, such as your love for the bride of your Son. We pray, O God in heaven, that you would give us eyes that see, hearts of faith, that we would continue to walk in these promises that you have revealed, that we would be a hopeful people, a people of faith and confidence in the promises of our God, that we would hear the voice of Christ every time the word is read, that we would see the face of Christ in the promises that are given, and that we would one day stand before Christ, rejoicing with joy inexpressible, worshiping you forever. Amen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth and length, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.